Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're beginning tonight in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, and going through chapter 2, verse 12. The last part of chapter 1 is an incident of the first cleansing that we know of a leper. Leprosy was a terribly dreaded disease. It was a disease that alienated man from his family, from his friends, from his society. It just took everything that was near and dear to a person away. This very detailed ritual in the Old Testament that I read is only a brief part of an expanded ritual in chapters 13 and 14 that deal with leprosy in a person, leprosy in clothes, leprosy in the house, and on and on. Because of this wide use of the term leprosy, that the Old Testament term leprosy really refers to various kinds of skin diseases, of which modern leprosy would be one, but not exclusive. Therefore, exactly what these people had went from skin rashes all the way to the worst form of leprosy. Rabbis and the Pharisee people were very, very cruel to lepers. If a leper got too close, they would pelt them with stones. A leper had to have his clothes ceremonially torn. He had to have his hair either shaven or completely undone. He had to cover his face. A strict Jewish rabbi could not walk in 6 feet of a leper. And if it was a downwind side of a leper, 100 feet or more was maximum. There is a rabbi who at one time said that he would not buy an egg on the same street that a leper walked on. Now, this is just to give you something of the dread of this terrible disease. As you know, leprosy begins as a small white spot, sometime on the palm, sometime on the eyelid, some part of the body like that, earlobe. It spreads into the entire body. After it has covered the complete surface area, it begins to deteriorate the skin, moves into the joints. Whole limbs fall off in some kinds of leprosy. Only after years of pain and alienation does it finally begin to attack the vital organs, which is mercy by that point, and the people die. People were so afraid of catching this disease by touch or by some kind of contact. There is a tractate in the Talmud that is the thickest tractate of all the different ones. It's on defilement. Next to touching something that's dead, leprosy was the number 2 point of defilement in the whole rabbinical system of Judaism. Jesus met a man like this. And listen to what happened. There came to him a leper, begging him on his knees, saying to him, "If you want to, you can cure me." And Jesus' heart was moved with pity for him. And so he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I do want to. Be cured." And the leprosy at once left him, and he was cured. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, verse 12, this man came to Jesus and fell prostrate on his face before him. Where exactly this happened, we don't know. It was somewhere during the preaching tour of Jesus that it's mentioned in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 1. This man knew that he should not come close to a rabbi. He knew that most of the rabbis would have thrown stones at him, and most of the leaders of the synagogues of his day would have turned away from him. But he had heard a rumor about this man Jesus. The reason that probably no lepers were cured in the city of Capernaum earlier is that lepers could not come to town, you see. They had to live out in the deserts and wastelands, and it was a very terrible situation. This leper came and either knelt down or bowed down or fell prostrate. Let me say to you that we're going to find as we go through the Gospel of Mark that the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew are going to record the same instant a little different. Now, many have said this shows the Bible is not the actual words of Jesus, but a redone history many years later. But I submit to you this proves the eyewitness account of the Gospels, because it shows very vividly that these men are trying to remember the incident themselves. And every witness has a variation in what he saw happen. If the Gospels were trying to be made up by men to just convey the life of Christ for many years, the Gospels would agree word for word because that would convey the meaning they wanted to do. But as eyewitness accounts, they're going to differ in points. Matter of fact, the chronology of Matthew very often differs from Mark, not because this happened at a different time, but because Matthew often arranges his material not in chronological order, but in subject matter order. And therefore, there are going to be varied differences, but to me, it just proves the eyewitness account. Now, he came to him on his knees and he said to him, in Matthew 8, verse 2, it says, "Lord, if you want to, you can cure me." Now, this word "Lord" can be used for master or mister or sir, but the very fact that he says, "Lord, you can cure me," leads me to say this man knew more about Jesus than just mister or sir. You see, the very fact that he believed that Jesus could cure him, even if he wouldn't, says this word "Lord" is beginning to take on a brand new kind of theological meaning. Now, if you want to, you can cure me. This man wasn't doubting Jesus Christ's ability to cure. This man was doubting if Jesus would cure him. It wasn't his power this man doubted. It was Jesus' compassion. And the moment this man says, "If you would," the Bible says the heart of our Lord went out to him, was broken, and he said, "Boy, I want to be cured." I want you to notice that when it says his heart was moved with pity, the Western family of manuscripts, generally called the Textus Receptus, which is the King James is based on, has the word "indignant" here. It wasn't the Lord was moved with pity, but he was indignant. But this is an inferior manuscript reading, of which we find many of these in the Gospels. And therefore, even King James changes its traditional text to something else because it doesn't seem to fit. You say, "Well, how could that happen, Bob? This is supposed to be an inspired Bible. How could there be manuscript variations?" I want you to realize that there was no such thing as a printing press and a fast copier, and you couldn't go down to your quick copy and put a dime in and get a sheet out. But a scribe had to sit down and read one line and copy another, and read a line and copy another. And if you've ever seen Hebrew or Greek, no spacing between the words, it is very, very difficult. They guarded as best they could against this, but there's still errors and problems in every manuscript we have. We have not one copy of the Greek Bible that was written by the apostles. The closest we have is a fragment of Mark or John, I've forgotten which, that's 200 years after the birth of Christ. Now, this leper came and Jesus' heart was moved with pity. You know, I was amazed, and I'm not going to tell you where they are, I want you to look it up. I was amazed the number of times in the Gospels that Jesus touched people. Touched their eyes and they could see. Touched their lips and they could speak. Touched Peter's mother-in-law and she got up off the couch. Touched people. Jesus wasn't afraid to touch people. And the fact that he would touch a leper shows to me that Jesus was more of a loving, concerned person than he was a person that is bent toward keeping the rules. Don't rock the boat ceremonially, you know. Don't break the ritual. But he reached out in love and touched this leper. He wasn't afraid of defilement. It seems like from the hand of Jesus, disease fled. Even when people touched him, they were healed. Notice, if you would, please, when it says that he says, "Be cured." This is an aorist passive imperative. He was saying the strongest way, "Be cured now." The passive tense means that his source of power, his understanding, was God the Father. The man didn't cure himself. Jesus, in his role as Messiah, cured this man. Notice, if you would, please, when in the next verse, a very strange thing happens. The leprosy left him and he was cured, and Jesus at once drove him out of their presence and gave him a stringent charge. Now, this it kind of breaks the context. Jesus' heart is moved with pity, and he reaches out in love to touch this man. And this man's cured, and the next sentence is, and he drove this cleansed leper out away from the apostles. Now, the word "he drove him out" is the exact same word that's used for the Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness. It's not a hateful thing, but it's a very strong way of saying this fellow had to leave. He couldn't stay. He had to get away. The word "stringent charge" there, used in verse 43, is a word that's used for the snorting of a horse. I think what it's saying is, have you ever Have you ever communicated what you wanted to say to somebody with inarticulate sounds like, That's kind of what this is. Jesus compelled this man to leave their presence. And he warned him, even with inarticulate snorts. You believe, can't picture Jesus snorting, but anyway. He snorted at this old fellow and said, get away from here and don't you tell anybody. Not a single word. Not one breath. Now, look what happened. Verse 44. Be gone. Show yourself to the priest and prove it to the people. Make the offering for your purification, which Moses prescribed. Now, Jesus told him three things. Don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest. When they tell you you're cleansed, make the offering that Moses required. Now, there are some very important things here. Number one, why did Jesus tell him not to say anything? Why? Now, you'd think Jesus just healed this man. The least this man could do, as he could tell the stringency with which Jesus was talking to him, is to at least obey the words of the man that just healed him. This man went out and began to broadcast it everywhere. In verse 45, we find that Jesus could not enter the towns because of the press of the crowds. His preaching ministry was thwarted because this leper told what had happened to him. Now, number two reason he told him not to say anything is that many times in the Gospel of Mark, it's what's called the messianic secret. Jesus did not want to be known as an itinerant healer. He wanted to proclaim the message of God. But the message of God was incomplete. All this man had to tell was somebody healed me. But the fuller message of who Jesus Christ really was and is not full-blown until after the crucifixion resurrection. So all this man could tell was healing, and that is not what Jesus wanted to be known for, although his great compassion and great love healed people. Now, the reason he asked him to go and show himself the priest is, in rabbinical law, nobody could pronounce a leper clean unless it was a priest. If this man would have gone to the priest, told the priest what had happened, shown the priest his skin, it would have been a tremendous witness to the priest of who Jesus Christ was, because the priest would have known the Old Testament and the great promises of healing that would come in the last days with the Messiah. So it would have been a great testimony if this man would have gone to the priest. It doesn't say if he did or he didn't. And then a very strange thing. Jesus says, and make the offering that's recorded in the law of Moses. Sometimes we make Jesus a total renegade to his day. Sometimes we make him as a man who went against all authority. That's why the revolutionary element of our society can sometimes point to Jesus and say, you see, he did it. But friends, he didn't. Now, he did break with the ceremonial law of the Jews. The oral tradition that had built itself around the law of Moses, Jesus rejected. But Jesus never rejected the Old Testament itself. Jesus always held it up. Matter of fact, he is the one who said, this world will pass away, but not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law. Not a period or a comma will pass away from the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. He never went against it. Now, many times he reinterpreted it in a more spiritual and a deeper sense, but Jesus was committed to the Word of God that he knew the Old Testament. So, don't ever think that he was a renegade. He really wasn't. Now, this, put down Leviticus 13 for show yourself to the priest, and put down Leviticus 14, 10 through 33 for make an offering for your purification, and also Deuteronomy 24, 8 fits very nicely right in there. Well, this leper went out in verse 45 and began to publish, present tense. This guy's lifestyle became characterized by publishing what happened to him. I mean, he went to the National Enquirer. And spread the story so far that Jesus could not anymore go, now King James has, into the city. But golly, that's a bad translation. It's not the city. There's no definite article there. It's to any town. He couldn't go into any town openly, but had to stay out. Now King James has the word desert. It's not desert. It's thinly populated places. Not horny toads and Gila monsters, but pasture land, if you please. Now, but the people kept coming to him from every quarter. You see, these people weren't so trained in theology, but
they knew that something different was among them. Somebody who cared. Somebody who loved. Somebody who had the power to back up their love. And they thronged to his side. Chapter 2. After some days, he came back to Capernaum, and it was reported that he was at home. After some days is included the preaching ministry that's ascribed in chapter 1, verses 38 and 39. But because of the complications in verse 145, it wasn't as long as Jesus would have liked it to be. So he came back home to Capernaum. Now the word "he was at home" can either refer to his own family's house in Capernaum, where his mother Mary and his brothers and sisters lived, or it can refer to Peter's house. We just don't know. It says his home. I read a commentator I liked very much that said, anywhere, any house into which Jesus went became his home. Isn't that beautiful? So I don't know. In Matthew 13, it says he had a home in Nazareth. So I don't know exactly if it's a rent place or if somebody who he had healed gave him a home to live in. But it says to his home. And so many people gathered there, and there was no longer any room, even at the door. I don't know about you. My wife's paranoid about when I'm gone, lock the doors. And I'm sure most of you ladies are like that. You don't leave the doors wide open. Oriental house is very different. They're built onto the streets. There's no windows. There's only a small door. In the daytime, the door of every house is left open unless they want privacy for some reason. Now, because of this, the open door meant come in. You're welcome. Come right on in. And therefore, with the open door on the street there, these people begin to flock in this house. And the house became terribly full, just completely full. People everywhere, if you please. Notice, if you please, it says, and he was telling them his message, the last part of verse 2. The verb, the word here for telling implies a conversational style. Jesus didn't bang on the walls and take his sandal off and be on the floor for emphasis. He sat and conversationally talked to them about the message of God, the implications for their life. Beautiful picture of a home Bible study, if you please. Now, four men, relatives, friends, came bringing a paralyzed man. The word paralyzed is from two Greek words, the word to loose and the word alongside of. It apparently means to loose the nerves on one side. This man, like a stroke, he was paralyzed on one side or both sides, but he couldn't function. His muscles wouldn't function. Okay? So they brought this paralyzed man, and they could not get near to Jesus on account of the crowd. Nobody, I don't think it was the fact the crowd wouldn't move. I think there were so many people, the crowd couldn't move. They were sitting on the floor and standing by the walls. There was no place to scoot to. So they couldn't get through. So they went up on the roof. Now, Oriental houses, if you will, watch me please. Very one room, square, one door, no windows, flat roof. On the roof is where Peter had the vision. The roof was used for sleeping at night in the summertime. It was used for a playground for the kids. Many times the roofs were together, and it was like you could almost walk. They call it the roof street in Jerusalem. You could almost walk from roof to roof all around the town. And the roof was made of branches, laid branches, with mud and straw placed on top, and then packed down, and usually they sowed grass up there. The grass roots kept the dirt in. But friends, you think you got it bad when it rains. You think a dust storm's bad. How'd like your roof to leak mud? These roofs leaked, and they even let the goats go up there and eat, you know, to chew the grass down. It's that kind of setting. So it's not unusual. These men went up on the roof, as outside street stairs, and they start digging through the roof. Now, can you see a house packed full of people? You can't even move. And all of a sudden, Chicken Little, the roof starts caving in. Dirt, branches, straw start falling down, you know. Jesus is trying to teach them, and you know it just broke the place up. So they ripped a hole in the roof. How big, I don't know, but can't you see Peter in the corner? Oh, my word. Who's going to fix that mess? Well, they tore a hole in the roof. Now, Luke says, in Luke 5:19, they removed the tiles. Because of the word tiles, it may be that there was a courtyard in Peter's house. Now, Peter was not a peasant fisherman. Please get that out of your mind. Peter was a well-to-do, upper-middle-class fishing tycoon. And he probably had a large house. And a courtyard in the middle was not uncommon. So it may be the tile in the courtyard they took up. Whatever, we just don't know. Anyway, they dug to the roof. And suddenly this man was being let down on a pallet. Now, a pallet is a small, thin straw mat that the poor slip on. And it drops down right in front of Jesus. Now, notice, the men on the roof don't say anything, and the sick man doesn't say anything. They don't say, "Jesus, heal me." It's obvious what's happening. And the pallet comes down, and somehow the people got out of the way, and the pallet's laid down. Now, notice, when Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? Whose faith is there? Because it's plural, it can't be the man on the pallet alone. Jesus saw the faith of the men who let him down to the roof. Now, it's also got to include the man on the pallet because he's probably one who wanted to bring him there. But anyway, the man on the pallet plus the ones who tore the roof up. When he saw their faith, now the word faith is what? Remember what faith is. What word is it related to? Excuse me? Okay? All right? The word faith and the word believe are almost exactly synonymous meaning-wise in Greek. Faith, pistis. Believe, pistuo. So, he saw their faith. He saw their belief, if you please. Their trust that Jesus could and would do something. Now, on seeing their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "My son," now many times this is the word for child, it's often used for adults, "My son, your sins are forgiven." I thought the guy would say, "Terrific, I want my legs fixed." You know, no, but it shocked everybody. They were expecting Jesus to heal him, and Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And boy, a murmur went through the crowd. Who does this guy think he is? What is he doing? Now notice, if you will, please, I think we have to understand several things here. First, the Jewish concept of sin and sickness. To a Jew, to be sick meant that God was mad with you, especially something like leprosy. Oh. Or to be born blind meant that your parents must have sinned. John 9:2, I think. You see how the disciple says, "This man born blind because of his parents' sin or his own?" By the way, have you ever thought the implications of that? How could that man have been born blind for his own? Never mind. That's one of the verses that's used for reincarnation, by the way, for those who try to get the Bible to show that. Anyway, they believe that sickness and sin were related. In James chapter 5, verses 12 and following, the whole deal is, "Let the elders of the church come and pray for the sick, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and their sins will be forgiven them." You see the relationship? The book of Job. "Job, you're miserable, your family's dead, your wealth is gone because you've sinned." Sin was related to physical and material catastrophes. Now, whether this man was sick because of sin, I don't know, but I doubt it, because usually sin A doesn't result in disease A. And, you know, it's not a direct relationship like that. If we were all to get sick because we sinned, we'd all have to be carried to church, wouldn't we? Yes, indeed. Nobody has to carry anybody. Now, notice that with that being the background, some scribes were sitting out. Scribes are the PhDs of the day. They're the dudes that don't have a PhD. They wear a PhD around their neck, and you can tell by the way they talk. Now, there's some people like that, isn't there? I've met them in seminary. I often ask them, "Which coat pocket is it in?" Now, these were the know-it-all lawyer theologians. Now, in Luke 5:17, it says, these guys came from every town all over Jerusalem to see what this renegade rabbi is doing. Now, they must have been so close that either they pushed their snobby way right through the middle of the crowd and sat down close, or they came very early to get those seats because they were right in the front. And they begin to think in their heart, "This guy is blaspheming." Now, when they were charging Jesus with blaspheming, the penalty for blaspheming is death by stoning. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. This is why in just a few verses, the religious leaders are going to say, "We've got to kill this man. This man's a blasphemer. He deserves to die." Very early, they decided to kill him. Now, they're thinking this in his heart. He's doing something only God can do. He's taking the prerogative of God to forgive sins, and he's claiming to forgive sins. Friends, this is nothing less than Jesus Christ making a public example of equating himself with God. And to a monotheistic Jew, that is unthinkable, unheard of. Now, so they begin to talk in their hearts, you know, and Jesus says, "At once felt in his spirit." Now, the rabbinical interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, you may look that up later, it says that he'll be able to perceive without hearing and see without seeing. The rabbis interpreted that long before Jesus to mean that the Messiah would be able to read men's thoughts. So I think it's a beautiful passage in their own writing about Jesus. He at once felt in his spirit that they were arguing about this. He said, "Why do you argue to yourselves about this? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and start walking?'" Now, really the question isn't which one is easier. The question is which one is more obvious, visible. Which one can you prove? You can't look at a man's life and see his sins have been forgiven. And by the way, the tense of the verb there is forgiven once and for all. Now, Jesus said, what's harder, forgive this man's sins or tell him to get up and walk? Well, before they could say a thing, Jesus turned to this man and in a sharp, terse command said, "Get up, take up your pallet, walk." And in a sharp, terse way, the old boy hopped up, got his pallet, took off. Can't you just see this old pallet tiptoeing over the heads of those people? And everybody just off, the dirt's all over the ground from the roof. The guys on the top are laughing, screaming, so excited. The people around us are excited. The scribes are just as mad as they can be, just red-faced. Can't you picture the scene? And then Jesus says something that's very, very startling. I don't know if you pick it up, but it's extremely startling. "But to show you that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth," friends, Jesus was giving the Jews the sign they had always asked for. This is the first use of the term Son of Man in the Gospels. Very early, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. The word Son of Man, the phrase Son of Man, is Jesus' self-designated title for himself. He always called himself the Son of Man, usually in the third person. Now, the Son of Man has several possible origins and reasons for him doing that. Number one, the Jews never took any messianic title from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne. One like unto a Son of Man comes and takes the kingdom. Now, in Daniel 13 and 14, what we have here is the representative ideal man. Jesus in his humanity is spoken of, Son of Man. That's exactly what God calls Ezekiel. "Son of Man, stand on your feet. I will talk with you." He's just saying, "Get up, fella." It's just a word for man. So the Jews never attached any of this nationalistic messiahship to it. And Jesus did not want to be known as the Messiah because of all the problems the Jews had put on in the interpretation of that. So he called himself the Son of Man. But the very fact the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven, and the very fact that in Matthew, I think it's 35, let me find it. Matthew 26:64. And Mark 8:38, it says, you will see, remember when they, in Matthew 26, it's where the high priest says, "Do you claim to be the Christ?" And Jesus says, "You'll see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God coming on the clouds of heaven with the holy angels," and the priest slaps him. The priest knew what Jesus was claiming. So this also is not only Jesus' humanity, but the divinity, nothing less than the equality of Jesus with God. Friends, right at the very beginning, Jesus said, "I'm God." And he said it plainly, and he showed him he was God by healing the man. The purpose of the healing of the paralytic was that the scribes might see and believe. But they did not. Their eyes were blind. Their minds were made up. Their theology had already been written and published, and they refused to change. The Son of Man has the authority. King James has the word power there in verse 10. It's not, the word authority is really is good, but the word right, I like the word right. It's the Greek word exousia. It means right, authority, power. It's not the word power like breaking over barriers. You get the word dynamite from it. It's not that kind of power. But it's a power like the inalienable right of Jesus was to forgive sin. Then, let's go down to the last part. Last verse, I'm through. The result was they were dumbfounded. Now, the word dumbfounded here is a word, literally means beside oneself, out of oneself. We get the English word ecstasy from it. They were dumbstruck. They couldn't believe it. They were as if they were outside of their own body looking at something. They just couldn't imagine what happened. Now, what was so unusual? Was it the healing that was so unusual? No. Don't you remember just a few days before that, he had healed everybody almost that was brought to him. This town was used to Jesus healing people. But a man forgiving sin, they just couldn't believe. Just couldn't believe that a man could forgive sin. And they begin to praise God and say, we've never seen anything like this before. I'm not going to try to do too much every night in Mark. I can't get through a whole chapter, so we'll stop at segments like that.